As you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little context for our passage today. John 17. This happens on the night of the Last Supper and the betrayal of Jesus. Just a little bit of context. Back in John chapter 13, Judas walked out of that Last Supper. He walked out with the intention to betray Jesus. And then in John chapter 14, after they finish their meal, Jesus takes the disciples out, and they go out for a last walk together. They've eaten a nice meal, and they're going for a walk. And then Jesus spends three chapters just pouring his heart out to his disciples. This is his last time to share with them before he is about to be taken away from them and nailed to a cross. Jesus knows what is coming. The disciples are oblivious. They have no idea. But Jesus walks with them and he shares some of his most direct and pointed and powerful wisdom that he ever shared with anyone in his life. He talks about some incredible topics, and each one of these is a sermon in itself. Over those three chapters, he talks about life in him. He talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit. He talks about abiding in Jesus. He talks about the hatred of the world. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. He talks about sorrow being turned into joy. And he talks about his victory over the world. Every one of those is a sermon in itself. And Jesus just packs this into three chapters, just sharing the most important truths. After all of this, after he has just shared and shared and shared, we get to our passage in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays. He prays this incredibly powerful prayer here. It has been said that of all the chapters in the Bible, this is the easiest to understand in terms of the words, but it is the most profound, the most challenging in terms of the ideas. In this passage, there are three sections. In the first section, Jesus offers a prayer for himself. In the second part of this chapter, Jesus prays for his disciples. And then in the third and final section, Jesus prays for all believers who would ever follow him. Let's look at that first section here today. John chapter 17. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read it here for you. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." Wow. That is a dense section. There's a lot packed into it. I just want to hit a couple of key thoughts here. What do you make of this bit where Jesus talks about being glorified? Being glorified. Being glorified. That's interesting. There's an interesting parallel passage. In John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, Jesus kind of touches on this idea of glory and what it entails. In that passage, John 12, 23 and 24, it says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come when the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." In this parallel text, Jesus tells us that the glory that he was about to partake of was a glory of die in this terrible, terrible way. And in verse 5, Jesus prays. Jesus prays that to receive the glory that he once held before his incarnation. We know that that prayer was answered. In Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus was equal to God, gave all of that up, became a humble human being, humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And then it says that he has received glory, tremendous glory. That glory came because of his sacrifice. By giving away his glory, Jesus did the most glorious thing imaginable. And Paul tells us in that passage in Philippians chapter 2 that you and I are supposed to have the same kind of mind that Jesus had. The kind of mind that was willing to humble himself for others. He was willing to give away all of his glory, all of his credit, everything we have. Ultimately, Jesus teaches us that the only way to glory is through sacrifice. Sometimes we imagine Jesus going to the cross with perfect assurance, divine confidence of its outcome. But here in this passage, Jesus prays to the Father as one who needed strength for the trial ahead. Jesus did not assume that everything was just going to work itself out. He didn't assume that the victory was going to be automatic. Here we see that Jesus leads us an example of seeking strength from our Heavenly Father when we face a trial. Let's read a little bit further. That was section one where Jesus prays for himself. In part two, Jesus prays for his disciples. We're just going to hit a few highlights from this and summarize some sections. This is a longer section. Verses 6 through 8, Jesus prays, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. The Gospel of John is a fascinating book because John likes to make contrasts. Everything is contrast. Light versus darkness. Believers versus the world. There's always these stark contrasts. And here, Jesus is thanking his Father for giving him disciples from out of the world. Unlike the rest of humanity, at this point, unlike the rest of humanity, these disciples know Jesus. They love Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They believe the truth about Jesus. And Jesus is thankful for those believers. They're one of the few bright spots in his life at this moment as he is going to the cross. We keep reading verses 9 through 11. Jesus says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Isn't that an amazing, amazing verse? This is incredible. This is Jesus pouring out his heart, asking a petition of his Father, that his Father would keep these disciples. He knew what these disciples were about to go through, and he knew that they needed the Father's protection, the Father's care. The oblivious disciples had no idea what they were about to face, but here Jesus prays for them. Jesus emphasizes that all of his followers belong to the Father who gave them to him. And he prays for the Father to keep them, that they might be one, just as Jesus and the Father are one. Keep that thought kind of tucked away because we're going to come back to it. The next few verses, I'm just going to summarize a few highlights. In verse 12, verse 15, Jesus prays not for the disciples to be taken from the world and spared from suffering, but he prays that the Father would protect them from the evil one. So not protection from suffering, but protection from the author of suffering. Protection from Satan. And then in the last few verses, Jesus prays for the disciples to be sanctified by the truth, which is God's word. In fact, verse 17 is a key verse. It says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true. I just want to point out a couple of points from this section, a couple of highlights. Notice here that Jesus is united with the Father. He talks about being one with the Father. Jesus also points out that he and his followers are separated from the world. This oneness doesn't include the world. The world is not one with God. Jesus is one with the Father, and he wants his believers to be one with him and the Father. Jesus prays for his followers to be united one with another. And he also articulates that the basis for this should be the truth of God, the Word of God, the Scriptures, which sanctify. There's a lot more we can say about that section, but I want to get into the last section to bring all these things together. In this last section, in verses 20 through 26, Jesus pivots his prayer from his 11 remaining disciples to a prayer for us, for you and for me. Let's look at these verses. Starting in verse 20, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone. In other words, he's not just praying for the 11 remaining disciples. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Notice the repetition here. When Jesus says something, that's pretty important. When he says it twice or more, that means it's really important. We need to wake up and pay attention. Jesus is praying for oneness among his followers. Now, this is done multiple times he has brought this out. As I think about oneness, there are, in my simple mind, two types of oneness. You can have two things that are kind of stuck together. Like, you can have two gluten steaks, yummy gluten steaks, and you put them in the freezer and they can freeze together. They're just stuck together. But another way that things can be united, another way that things can be made one, is by being melted together. If you take two different metals and you melt them down and mix them together, you end up with an alloy that oftentimes is stronger than the two elements by themselves. I believe that what Jesus is looking for here among believers is not simply for two people to be stuck together like two gluten steaks. He doesn't just want us to be stuck together, frozen together. He wants us to be melted together, bonded, united deeply. Not just going to fall out and fall apart, but melted together. Oneness was a struggle for the disciples of Jesus in that day. They struggled with oneness. And Jesus also knew that we would struggle with it today. That's why he's praying for us too, not just them, but for us as well. Jesus believed that oneness is important. In fact, he said he believed it was so important that if we had the kind of oneness, if we were one with each other and one with Jesus and one with the Father, he says the world may believe that you sent me. Apparently, this kind of gospel, Christ-centered oneness is so powerful that it could actually convince people in the world about Jesus. This is important to him. And we keep going. Let's look at verse 22. It says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Oh, just interrupting that thought right there. Glory! We get some glory! Yay! I love glory. I love glory. We've got glory. We must be pretty special, pretty important, right? Wow. Wow. Jesus gave us glory. Do you remember the glory Jesus was talking about? He didn't just put somebody up on a pedestal. and everyone else. This is not the kind of glory that says, hey, look at me, I'm the remnant. It's not the kind of glory that draws attention to self. This is the glory that comes through sacrifice, through humility, by looking to others, not to ourselves. The glory that Jesus is offering to you and me is the same kind of glory that led Jesus to lay down his life on the cross for others. Let's be clear, the reward at the end is great. The glory is real. But the path to get there is not easy. Is it worth the cost to us?
Amen.
Is the reward worth the cost? Because it comes with a cost. This is the glory that Jesus offers to us in the church. The glory of sacrifice. Not the glory of having a great big cathedral covered in gold. Not the glory of being the most important group of people in the world. It's the glory of following the footsteps of Jesus. Of sacrifice. Alright, I interrupted us in the middle of a verse. Let's go back to that verse. Verse 22. It says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see the power and the depth of Jesus' prayer here. There's so much packed into this. I feel like we see so much of who Jesus was revealed in his prayer here. His love for his people, his love for you and me, his desire for good for us. Oneness is so important to Jesus, and he prays for it again here. This is now multiple times that Jesus has prayed for oneness. The oneness is crucial, because when the world sees it, people will believe. This oneness is linked to the idea of pouring and partaking in the sacrifice of Jesus. And that last phrase here is so crucial. It says, the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The love of God and the abiding presence of Jesus are essential. These are crucial. Any believer who truly has Christ abiding inside and who has the love of God will be willing to sacrifice themselves. And they will be able to experience the kind of oneness that wins souls to Jesus. I love pianos. I like this piano. We have a very nice church piano here. Now, I don't know the context. I don't know how our piano is tuned in, how all of that works. Maybe somebody here tunes it. But just hypothetically here, because I don't know. How many pianos do you suppose our piano tuner keeps in tune? Like, presumably we have a professional piano tuner. they will be in harmony with one another. I think this is a good analogy for what Christ wants to do for us. If our hearts are in tune with Jesus, then we will be in tune with one another. Today we live in a tremendously polarized world. There is conflict everywhere. People are divided over politics. They're divided over social issues. They're divided over health. They're divided over laws. They're divided over religion, over race, over education, over economics, over you name it, somebody's fighting over it. Almost everything. We live in a world where virtually anything you can speak out of your mouth will offend somebody, somewhere. As a result of living this kind of divided and a world full of conflict, a lot of us have a tendency to forget and to quit caring about how other people think or feel. Because we're just used to that. We're used to people just always fighting and bickering. So we tend to kind of retreat a little bit. We just do our thing. We say what we think. And we just do that because that's what everybody else is doing. And sometimes we bring that mindset into the church too. And it can even be worse sometimes in the church because you throw a spiritual element into it. I think this, and it's a spiritual thing, and I must be right, and you must be not just wrong, but maybe even evil for disagreeing with me. Like, we can make it worse sometimes in a spiritual context. Differences of opinion are inevitable in a world made up of human beings. But I can tell you that where there is a spirit of debate, of anger, contention, where there is division in the church, even in cases where one side may be completely right and the other side is completely wrong, if there's this kind of spirit of animosity, it's pretty clear that the heart has become detuned to Christ. There should not be that kind of anger and animosity, even if one side is 100% right. God does not expect total uniformity of thought from us. Nor does he desire me or anyone else to enforce that. There are certain points of biblical truth that are abundantly clear, certain pillars of our faith that are unquestionable. But there are also many areas where different people will understand things different ways, or they may practice things in different ways. Jesus said back in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Yeah. Sanctification is a process. It takes time. Not all will be in the same place at the same time in their experience or their knowledge of truth. But God's word is the truth. God's word is the tuning fork. It is the standard of biblical unity. We cannot have oneness with the world around us. It's based on Satan's principles of selfishness. We can't have that kind of unity. We can't have a unity that is not grounded on God's word. But God's word is truth. And God wants us to be united in it. As Christians, we cannot allow the world's spirit of strife and rivalry and polarization into our spiritual life and into our church. Today, we desperately need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If we keep doing the same things the same ways, we will continue to get the same results. Honestly, I'm not that keen on the results we're getting. No criticism intended, but I think God made us for more. God intended the church for more. We need power. The power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, we want a Pentecost experience? If we do, then we must. And I emphasize the word must because there's no plan B. There's no alternate. We must have the kind of oneness that Jesus prayed for. No other way. There's no opt-out option and a plan B that we can fit into if we're not keen on oneness. The oneness has to come from having God's love in our hearts and partaking of the glory of sacrifice. It means putting some of our cherished ideas and wishes on the back burner. You wish the church could be painted fuchsia. Why not put that back on the back burner? Even if it's really important to you. If nobody else has shared that vision. It means owning up and apologizing to someone even though we were the one completely in the right and they were the one that was out of line. It means owning up and forgiving and letting go of an offense even though the other person never apologized for it. Even though they didn't do anything to deserve our forgiveness, we're going to let it go. We're going to forgive anyway. It means sacrificing. Even though our sacrifice will never be noticed or appreciated by anyone else, even by the people we sacrifice for. It's one thing to sacrifice and get a thank you for it, but the kind of sacrifice Jesus called for may not get a thank you. We do it because Jesus wants us to, not because we're going to get thanked or praised. It means sacrificing, not just for our friends, not just for strangers on the street, but for our mortal enemies. This is what Jesus did for us. The Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What I've shared today is a basic lesson. We know it already. I doubt very much I've said anything new today that you haven't heard multiple times before. Sometimes it even bores us. We'd rather move on to something more exciting. A lot of stuff going on in our world. We're on the edge, the precipice of eternity. There's prophecy being fulfilled around us. It's not going to profit us to know exactly where we are, to know everything that's going on in the world, to have it all figured out. If we do not have a deep experience, if we do not have the deep things of God in our hearts, if we do not have Christ abiding in us in a way that transforms how we relate to others. We see these things happening, and it's mind-boggling, and it's shocking. We need to talk about some of this stuff. But unless we have Christ abiding in our hearts, does it matter? Does it matter? We stand on the edge of eternity. We are in the final moments of Earth's history. But knowing that profits us nothing without Christ. We need the oneness of Jesus. Oneness with Christ and oneness with Christ's followers. I'd like to close by sharing a quick story. There's a story of a father with two sons. The two boys quarreling, fighting, bickering. And the father called the two sons in. And he gave the oldest son a small stick and told him to break the stick in half. The boy grinned and snapped the stick. It was nothing to him. And then the father handed him two sticks and asked him to snap them. And a snicker, he did that too, broke the two sticks like it was nothing. Then it was three sticks, then four, then five. And then the sixth one, man, that took some real effort, but he did manage to break the six sticks. But it was a strain. Finally, with seven sticks, the boy had to admit defeat. Then the father cautioned his sons that a house divided cannot stand. Now more than ever, as we see the pressure mounting, as we face the crisis that is coming our way, we need unity. I'd like to pray for us today. I invite you to pray with me that God will give us this center. Father in heaven, what we have shared today is a nice sounding theory, but it needs to become reality in our hearts. And the only way that can happen is for you to touch our hearts, to soften us, to make us willing many of us struggle with oneness and forgiveness and these different things. We come before you asking for the Spirit of Jesus to fill us. Please transform us. Please mold us. Please create us anew in your image. I pray that whatever it is that we need to surrender, whatever conflicts, whatever quarrels, whatever debates need to be let go of, that you will please impress us with that. Please give us the wisdom to know what is an issue that we cannot compromise with the world on, and what is something that we need to set aside to be right with our brothers and sisters. Please give us that wisdom, because that is not always easy for us to see. But we ask that you will please guide and bless. And please, Father, give us your Holy Spirit. We need it desperately. In the name